Welcome, Shabbat Shalom. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and you've joined us for our Shalom services. We meet every Friday night on Shabbat here in at Northwest Bible Church. Our small congregation is called Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. It's a congregation Zola Levitt and I started in September of 1999, so this is our 20th year, and we meet every Friday night at 7 p.m. If you'd like to join us, come. We meet in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. Folks, we have a ministry newsletter. A big chunk of our ministry is devoted to Jewish evangelism in Israel. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. That is the divine order of evangelism given under the mandate of the Great Commission, and we do that. We go three times a year, and our newsletter then tells you what happened on each outreach as we speak individually to Israelis and boldly share with them the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, and at the same time distribute Messianic gospel literature with complete Bibles in Hebrew, Old and New Testament together. And when we're able to show the average Israeli the connection Messiah, how the Messiah is, that link connecting the Tanakh, or what Christians call the Old Testament, and the Berit Chadashah, or what we call the New Testament, they are quite fascinated, and many of them, it's one of the tragic ironies of history. Most of the Jewish people we talk to in Israel have never read the New Testament, never have been shown how Yeshua the Messiah is in their Bible through the Messianic prophecies, the Messianic types and shadows in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus in the New Testament. So this is a free quarterly newsletter, and I'll have the winner edition out probably in the next 3 weeks. And March 10th through the 20th, I will be going back for this ministry's 47th gospel outreach. We're not a rich ministry. We don't have huge bank accounts. We don't live in mansions. We don't wear Rolex watches. And even if we had the money to do so, we wouldn't do it. So we need your help, folks. We need every cent, every dime counts in supporting this ministry. So if you would like to support us and help us carry out Romans 1:16 of taking the gospel to the Jew first, you can click on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. Please help us out. We would really appreciate it. Our ministry website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Check us out. And we also we have a weekly Bible teaching program on television that is broadcast on the Now Network every 3 p.m. Central Time Thursdays. And we're one of the only few ministries that brings you Bible teaching from the land of the Bible. We want to make the Word of God as real as possible. And much of the events of Scripture indeed happen in Israel. So we are on. You can check our program out at www.thenownetwork.org. So every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. So again, we're glad you are here tonight. And folks, we're in a new book. We finished studying the book of Galatians in the New Testament, and now we are back in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a book called Ecclesiastes, a book that was, the internal evidence certainly shows that this book was written by none other than Melech Shlomo. That's Hebrew for King Solomon. Sadly today, the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes has been challenged and rejected, not only by the school of the liberal higher critics, but sadly now, the majority of conservative evangelical scholarship reject that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And I'm going to argue that indeed Solomon did write this book. The evidence is so clear that anyone who could deny it, obviously they've been sold a bill of goods, because there's quite enough credible evidence that supports the book of Ecclesiastes was indeed written by Solomon. Now, why do we call this book the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, the English title Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek and Latin translations of Solomon's book. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek term Ecclesiastes, that's the title that the book was given in the Septuagint, Ecclesiastes. Pretty much is spelled up here, except in Greek they have kappas, or what we would say k's, for the two c's. But it comes, the book simply means, in Greek, Ecclesiastes means preacher. That's why throughout the book of Ecclesiastes it will say the preacher says. So the word Ecclesiastes means preacher. That simply means one who addresses an assembly, and thus preacher or teacher can also be used for the title of the book of Ecclesiastes. Several times in Ecclesiastes, the writer gives himself this name, preacher. Now, Ecclesiastes originally comes from the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew name for this book, Koheleth. Let me write that up here. Koheleth, or Koheleth, however you want to pronounce it. The H is silent. I've heard it pronounced. Oops, spelled that wrong. Koheleth, or Kohelet. And it literally means one who gathers an assembly. Making all these mistakes tonight. One who gathers an assembly to speak. Koheleth, that's the Hebrew word for this book, which in Greek is Ecclesiastes, and as well as English. Seven times the writer of Ecclesiastes, or Koheleth, gives to himself the name Koheleth, or preacher. Three times in the beginning, Ecclesiastes 1:1 and 2, Ecclesiastes 1:12. Once in the middle, Ecclesiastes 7:27, and three times at the end, Ecclesiastes 12:8, 9, and 10. Because Koheleth appears with the article, the preacher, in 12:8, and especially because it takes a feminine verb in 7:27, it cannot be a proper name of some individual, but instead it is a descriptive or a designation of what someone does. In form, it is an active feminine participle from the word kahal. Kahal. Meaning to call, or to call together, to assemble, to collect. That is what the word means in its original Hebrew. So the context of the book shows us that Koheleth gathers the assembly together to speak to them. To speak to them. Koheleth refers to the gathering or assembly of a community of people, especially for the worship of God. So Koheleth is not so much a teacher in a classroom, but more like a pastor in a church. He is preaching wisdom as he gathers the people of God. Now, it's interesting. Ecclesiastes, the Greek word, is derived from the root Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, and I'm sure you know, of course, that's the word we get for church. Actually, let me spell it in the Greek, not the English. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is a common Greek word used in the New Testament for the church. The church. An ecclesia then is not a church building, but a congregation, a gathering or assembly of people for the worship of God and hearing what God's word tells them. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Kohelet. And it literally means one who speaks in the ecclesia, one who speaks in the congregation. So Kohelet is a title or a nickname for someone who speaks to the church or the assembly. In a word, he is the preacher. In this case, we can even be more specific because the preacher is further identified in Ecclesiastes 1:1. He calls himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Naturally, we would think first of King Solomon because of what the writer says in this book. He says that he excelled all others in Jerusalem as far as pursuit of wealth, women, political power in that region, and so forth. So we're going to show you the internal evidence for why this book was written by Solomon over and against and refuting those that now make up all of liberal scholarship, most of it at least, and most conservative evangelical scholarship who say that Solomon didn't write this book. They've given in to the unbelieving theories of higher criticism because this school of thought mainly promoted the idea that Solomon didn't write this book, that it was someone in the exilic period after Israel went into captivity to Assyria and then Babylon, or it was written by someone after Malachi. And we will show you that on those three counts, those theories are patently false. They do not hold water with the internal evidence of this book and the external evidence of this book. So let's just state before we move on that it seems best to understand Kohelet, which is the Hebrew word. This is the Greek word for Kohelet, Ecclesiastes preacher, that this Kohelet is describing the act of gathering the assembly together. To preach or proclaim the message of God. A Kohelet is not a sophist. He's not a philosopher, a compiler or collector, a penitent, an old man. He is indeed a preacher, one who proclaims the message of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, I would grant you, has difficulties which have puzzled both the expositor and the reader. And why is that? Well, it has been branded by some of the secular world as a book of realistic pessimism with no hope for the mortal man who lives under the sun and deals with ironic vanities that render life meaningless into the end. In fact, indeed, skeptic and cynic French so-called Enlightenment writer Voltaire branded Ecclesiastes as a book of pessimism that everyone should adopt. And so because this book has the ring of pessimism and skepticism and despair to it, some have thought it unworthy of the Holy Spirit to inspire and therefore unworthy to be added to the rest of the books that make up the Old Testament canon. But such hasty judgments do not take account a careful analysis of this book. So we will look and see how the writer, Qoheleth, how he indeed, after he makes his disturbing and fatalistic observances about natural man living in a fallen world, how he then points one to God to escape a life lived in vanity, apart and separated from the presence and purpose of God. So this book is not a book of pessimism. It merely shows what life is like for sinful man, where death rules, where greed is everywhere, and where ruin and evil profit and proliferate under the sun. He's showing you what life is like without God, and then being victim of those monsters. Luther was the first one who indeed questioned the book, the authorship of Ecclesiastes. He denied that Solomon wrote this book. He believed that it was either written by a scribe around during the time of Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, which would be latter part of the 3rd century or thereabouts, which is surprising. Luther rejected that Solomon wrote this book. He was wrong. Luther's not infallible. For those of you who call yourself Lutherans, Martin Luther is not infallible. Yes, God used him to bring about the heaven-sent Reformation, but he was wrong on Ecclesiastes, and he was wrong, and I'm adding this, with the Epistle of James, calling it a right strawy epistle. He was not amenable to accepting the book of James in the New Testament canon, and he rejected forthright this book written by Solomon. So now I want to talk about the authorship and date of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. Who was the author who gathered the assembly of God together to hear this book? Well, he is identified in Ecclesiastes 1:12. It says here, the writer said, I, Qoheleth, or the preacher. He says, actually, in verse 1 and verse 12 of chapter 1, he says in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And then in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem. The words of Qoheleth, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Because Solomon was the only immediate son of David who was king over Israel, reigning in Jerusalem, there can be little doubt on the prima facie level that Solomon is indeed the one who wrote the inspired book of Ecclesiastes. No question about it. Jewish tradition, in the Midrashim, the rabbinic writings of the Midrashim, the Aramaic Targums, and the Targum of Ecclesiastes, which is a paraphrase and commentary written by the rabbis on the Old Testament books of the Bible. They call them Targums because they're written in Aramaic. The Targum of Ecclesiastes, the rabbis, no doubt, saw this book written by Solomon. The early Christian church also held to this book being written by Solomon. And the book really, the book itself leaves us in no doubt. Chapter 1, 12 through 16 is conclusive. And it began to become commonplace to reject Solomonic authorship with the rise of the infidel school of higher criticism. They give the date of the book and its composition roughly around 230 to 250 BC, some around 300 BC. The book itself shows that this is impossible, for the author of it lived at a time when Israel had reached its zenith of material prosperity and political power. The only time that occurred was only one time, during Solomon's reign. I challenge you, read 1 Kings 1 through 11. And also in the book of Chronicles as well, which mirrors the account of Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings 1, chapters 1 through 11. Things were at their zenith in ancient Israel. Solomon had regal influence from the Euphrates to the Nile River. He did not reign over that whole territory, and that is, of course, reminiscent of the land grant God gave Abraham and his descendants, that they would live in the land he gave them from the Nile or the Wadi al-Arish and to the Euphrates. But if you read carefully there in 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon took tribute from those regions. His influence was that palpable. Also, the writer of Chronicles tells us, as well as Kings, that gold was in such abundance during Solomon's reign that it was as common as the stones or the rocks in Jerusalem. Gold was in such abundance also that it rendered silver, a lesser precious metal, as valueless. And so these indicators tell us that at no other time in Israel's history, other than the time of Solomon, did they reach such political heights of power, influence, and material prosperity. So Ecclesiastes was indeed written during the time of Solomon, during his latter years, after he came to himself, repented of his wicked idolatry and apostasy that occurred during his reign. And 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon went after foreign women, and through his sexual lust, he adopted their false religions. He began worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, like Ashtaroth and so forth. And those religions would offer up human sacrifices, infants, babies. And so Ecclesiastes, the rabbis held that Ecclesiastes was indeed written after Solomon repented of his apostasy of three decades or more. And I think that indeed bears witness to what we find in Ecclesiastes, particularly in chapter 12. Solomon, like the prodigal, after he wasted his life pursuing wealth, riches, political power, women, realized that without the God of Israel in his life, all of that was meaningless and it was ephemeral, short-lived, hollow, shallow. And so he returned to the God of Israel, and as the fruit of his repentance, he wrote Ecclesiastes to warn young people against pursuing worldly pleasures and earthly diversions that leave God out of the equation. And to do that then is to subject yourself to nothing but meaningless vanity and shallow vacuity. Hence the opening, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's true when you don't have the God of the Bible in your life, when you don't have a personal saving relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Solomon was not the author of Ecclesiastes, then another person living during the reign of Solomon must have written the book. But everything shows that only Solomon could have been the author, fitted to write this book. Now, conservative evangelical scholarship, aligned with liberal unbelieving scholarship, actually says that Solomon didn't write this book. One prominent theory among these two schools of theological thought is that someone wrote impersonating King Solomon, deliberately pretending to be someone he is not. And what's further shocking is that when they say this statement, at least the evangelical conservative scholarship, they say that there's nothing wrong with it still being the Word of God. They see no problem with someone deceitfully impersonating and taking on the mantle of Solomon when writing Ecclesiastes, knowing full well he was not King Solomon, but making it look like that he was. My friend, the Word of God is not deceptive, it's not false, and it's not written under pretense or deceptive impersonation. So the fact that they could accommodate that view and still hold this to being the Word of God shows me they have serious cognitive dissonance going along. Now, why? Why has evangelical scholarship, for the most part, rejected Solomon writing this book? I have my theories. I don't have any written down reasons as to why they've done this. I think because they've try to placate worldly scholarship that does not take the Bible seriously as the Word of God. And so they want to be included among academia for various advantages. So what they do is they compromise the conservative view that this book was written by none other than Solomon. And so now I want to look at the internal evidence for why Solomon wrote this book, why he did indeed write Solomon. Let me start by pointing out that the Jewish community, since the time of Jesus, believed Solomon wrote Qohelet or Ecclesiastes. In a Midrash or a Jewish commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, written 1,200 years ago, a large number of learned and ancient rabbis bear witness to the fact that Solomon is the author. You could actually call this the external evidence. The Jewish rabbinate of the ancient world, at least going back 1,200 years ago, which would be around 780, a large number of the rabbis that wrote collected writings, commentating on the Old Testament books, we call that the Midrashim, they all believe that Solomon wrote this book. Then we have the Aramaic Targums. A Targum is a rabbinic commentary on a book of the Bible written in Aramaic. The Targum, or paraphrase on this book, composed in the 6th century A.D. with many other Jewish commentators, speaks of Solomon as the writer of Ecclesiastes. In fact, I think I have a quote here from the Aramaic Targum. Let me dig it out. Yep, here it is. Here's what the Aramaic Targum says about Ecclesiastes. Targum on Ecclesiastes. It says this: and what stage in Solomon's life did he write Ecclesiastes? And what was his purpose in writing the book? The book would appear to be best fit that period of Solomon's life when the love for his Lord was stolen by his practice of idolatry and his outrageous violation of the principle of monogamous marriage. So in part went the Jewish legend with its Aramaic paraphrase. And the Aramaic Targum says of Ecclesiastes 1:12, when King Solomon was sitting upon the throne of his kingdom, his heart became greatly elated with his riches. He transgressed the commandment of the Word of God, and he gathered many houses, chariots, riders, and amassed much gold and silver, and he married wives from foreign nations. Whereupon the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he sent to him Ashmodai, the king of the demons, and he drove him from the throne of his kingdom and took away the ring from his hand in order that he should roam and wander about in the world to reprove it. And he went about the provincial towns and cities in the land of Israel, weeping and lamenting and saying, I am Qohelet, whose name was formerly called Solomon, who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, of course, the mention of Ashmodai, king of the demons, and a period of dethronement for Solomon are of course, extra biblical. So we won't comment on that. My point is that early on in the Jewish writings, they too believe that Ecclesiastes was not only written by Solomon, but written after he came back to the Lord, written after his apostasy, when he pursued wealth, women, power, architectural splendor without the Lord. We know that he started worshiping the false gods of the Canaanite nations when he married their wives, starting with Pharaoh of Egypt. So, conservatives like Hebrew scholar Franz Dillich, who's written an extensive commentary on the Old Testament, he rejected Solomonic authorship. In fact, he said if the book Koheleth were written of old Solomonic origin, then there is no history of the Hebrew language. So let's look in detail for the fact that Ecclesiastes is indeed written by Solomon and no other. First of all, we have internal evidence. The book itself yields the fact that Solomon is the probable author of this book. What do I mean? What kind of internal evidence? Well, throughout Ecclesiastes, statements made by the preacher or the Koheleth exactly mirrors the life of Solomon from his young adulthood to his old age. Is that a coincidence? Of course not. And I'm going to give you here an enumeration, a list of these parallels. And this is just a sample list. You can do your own study and come up with even more exact parallels between the life Koheleth describes he pursued without God and the life of Solomon when he turned away from the Lord for 30 years or more. So let's consider the internal evidence, how the events of the writer of Ecclesiastes' life mirrors the life of Solomon. First of all, we have the unrivaled wisdom that's claimed by the writer of Koheleth or Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:16. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. The same thing is said about Solomon, that he was the wisest man on earth, and no other man excelled him in wisdom. 1 Kings 3:12. So Ecclesiastes 1:16 with 1 Kings 3:12 shows that the person in both instances excelled with unrivaled wisdom. Now, if this were not Solomon, that would contradict the claim Scripture makes for Solomon, that no one outside of Jesus Christ excelled Solomon in wisdom. If someone masquerading as King Solomon, like conservative evangelical scholarship now believes, of which the liberal unbelieving scholarship long believes, if this person were not writing as the person of Solomon, then he is guilty of the grossest deception. So both excelled with unrivaled wisdom. Then we have the claim in Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10 about how he built all types of architectural marvels in Jerusalem and the land of Israel. And then you compare that with Solomon's building accomplishments in 1 Kings 5:27 through 32. So we have that, the architectural accomplishments of the writer of Ecclesiastes claims for himself in Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10 are the same with what Solomon accomplished in his building projects as documented in 1 Kings 27 through 32. Then moving on, we have both the writer of Koheleth and Solomon exhibited unsurpassed wealth. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes this claim in Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10 as well. And Solomon, it is said of Solomon the same exact thing in 1 Kings 7, 1 through 8. We don't have time to go through these verses. Just write them down, look them up yourself. Moving on, another exact parallel between the writer of Qohelet and King Solomon is the huge retinue of servants that they employed. The huge retinue of servants that they employed. Again, Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10, with 1 Kings 9, 17 through 19. And if you're numbering these, a fifth parallel between the writer of Ecclesiastes and Solomon is both displayed extensive building operations. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 10, with 1 Kings 10, 14 through 29. Moving on, another parallel that I think is a clincher for me is that both men mention 1,000 women. That's not a coincidence, folks. Both men mention 1,000 women. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Qohelet says that he could not find one righteous person among 1,000 women. Why 1,000 women? Why is he giving a specific number of women? Because he was talking about the harem and the wives he had, which is the exact number Solomon also had. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 11:3 with Ecclesiastes 7:28. In Ecclesiastes 7:28, Solomon said that among 1,000 women he could not find one righteous person. And then in 1 Kings 11:3, we are told Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And if you go to 1 Kings 11, Solomon's apostasy and departure from the Lord began when he started marrying foreign women. And his lust was so unbridled, and he talks about this in Ecclesiastes, that sexual lust and trying to satisfy it with a multitude of women was vain because it still left one more hungry and unsatisfied. We'll talk about that paradox later on when we study the book of Ecclesiastes. But here we specifically see 1,000 women are mentioned in both instances. For me, that's the clincher. When you have all the others that we've listed and named here, this one, I think, cinches it that this is the writer of Ecclesiastes is none other than King Solomon. Then we have the fact that both men say there is not one man on earth who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 with 1 Kings 8:46, virtually quoting word for word each other. Then lastly, we have Solomon weighing, studying, and arranging Proverbs. That claim is made by the writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 12:9, and it's also said of Solomon in 1 Kings 4:32. So again, it's obvious that these parallels loudly shout the writer of Qohelet is none other than King Solomon. And we're going to get into objections here in a little bit. Objections made against Solomonic authorship, and then, of course, we will refute them. And yet, in light of the parallels between Ecclesiastes and Solomon that fit exactly between the two, there's the theory now that's gained widespread adherence in conservative evangelical scholarship that the person writing this book simply impersonated King Solomon, an actor in whose mouth a later writer placed sentiments that suited him rather than the real author of the book. And they make this claim knowing full well that if this is true, if we have a writer of Ecclesiastes claiming to be Solomon when he was not, then that is perpetrating a fraud and deception. And does the Word of God then promote, excuse, and honor a deceiver and a liar? No, it does not. You can't have it both ways. And so, again, You know, it's either one or the other. I like what Arno Gabelin says about the pseudonymous author of Ecclesiastes posing as King Solomon. He says this: if another man wrote, as the critics maintain, centuries later, and assumed that he is the son of David and king of Jerusalem, he was a fraud. And that would, of course, strike at the very integrity of God's Word, the Scriptures. So no, you cannot hold this view and still maintain that Qoheleth is the Word of God. It's just as simple as that. So the many things that Qoheleth tells us about his life sound exactly like King Solomon. Who else could say, "I've acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me"? No one but Solomon, because God promised him a wise and discerning mind like no one before or after, with riches beyond compare. I refer you to 1 Kings 3, 12 through 13. Then as the preacher goes on to describe the houses he built, the gardens he planted, and the women he kept as concubines, we are reminded, of course, of the power and luxury of King Solomon. The description of the preacher at the end of the book, where he is described as weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, reminds us of what Solomon did, as the writer of King notes as well in 1 Kings 4:32. And so it's pointing to Solomon, and we have the weight of ancient rabbinic history and the weight of the early church, who both together believed and proved from the internal considerations that Solomon indeed wrote this book as a consequence of his repentance of sinful ways, returned to the right and proper fear of God, and wrote this book as a fruit, a result of his repentance. So then, Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentant memoir, an autobiographical account of what he learned in his futile attempt to live without God. In effect, the book is his final testament, written perhaps to steer his own son and the young people in the right spiritual direction. Now, there are some who don't agree with this evidence of Solomonic authorship. So we are going to deal with that right now. One of the biggest objections they throw out, it's really a childish argument, is they say that the writer of Qoheleth or Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 1:12 that he was king over Jerusalem. That means past tense, and thus he's no longer king over Jerusalem. And then they will argue from that point that Solomon was always king over Jerusalem from the moment he was crowned until his death. Is that what the writer means in chapter 1:12? Ecclesiastes 1:12 becomes the most important piece of evidence to be used in arguing against the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. Is this a valid argument in Ecclesiastes 1:12? No, it's not. Here's why. First of all, the sacred writer represents Solomon as saying that in the past he was king in Jerusalem. The writer uses the perfect tense of the verb to be here in Hebrew. Thus it is said that Solomon, or it's claimed that he was no longer king over Jerusalem when this text, when Ecclesiastes 1:12 was composed. Does that hold weight? It does not hold weight. The perfect tense actually can denote a state of action that began in the past and stretches forward into the future. Only in later Hebrew is it restricted to past events. The perfect tense. So what you can translate Ecclesiastes 1:12 to say, "I became the king over Israel in Jerusalem." So he's stating a past event as he currently writes Ecclesiastes. It doesn't automatically mean that he was no longer king of Jerusalem. It can mean that he was king of Jerusalem in the past, and that serves his purpose for the present. You understand where I'm coming here? And look what he said in Ecclesiastes 1:1. He affirms in the present that he is king in Jerusalem. So he's stating that he's king in Jerusalem, and then when he composes verse 12, he's saying that he was king of Jerusalem when the events he describes in his life, lived without God in the past, occurred. It doesn't automatically mean that when he states he was king of Jerusalem in the past, that he's no longer king. They're reading that into the context there to try to justify their repudiation that Solomon wrote this book when ancient Hebrew, in the perfect tense, as we find in Ecclesiastes 1:12, allows for that person to be something in the past that he continues to be, or that fact continues to have influence in the present. So Solomon could have said, I have been king. Thus we see that Hebrew can be deliberately indefinite about the time aspect of a verb, and that was the way the author wanted it in 1:12. So then, of course, they move on. And they say that in 1:16, the writer compares himself advantageously over all who were before me in Jerusalem. Since David was the only Hebrew ruler to precede Solomon in Jerusalem, critics of the Solomonic authorship would say that hardly seems appropriate in Solomon's mouth, so the argument goes. But I would submit to you that Solomon's material and political reign did exceed King David's. David's political reach was not powerful to be able to force tribute from the nations east of the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. We have nothing in Scripture to indicate that. But when Solomon ascended the Davidic throne, his reach, his wealth, his wisdom did excel David's. Until it was said of Solomon in Scripture, he was the wisest man on earth. So that statement in 1:16, again, that's an empty argument. And even if Solomon's reign was not greater than David's, then the statement in 1:16 could then refer and be limited to the surrounding kings of the nations that were around or compassed Israel, and could refer to the line of Canaanite kings who preceded Solomon in Jerusalem, such as Melchizedek, Adonizedek, Arunah, and so forth. So this easily answers that objection that they're trying to throw out, denying that Solomon wrote this book based upon the reading of Ecclesiastes 1:16. Now, let's move on. Let's talk about the lexical evidence from the Hebrew that argues for the fact Solomon wrote this book in the time period that he probably wrote it, probably in the 930s BC. And I'm indebted to the great Walter Kaiser, great Hebrew scholar, Gleason Archer, and Mitchell Dahood. All three eminent Hebrew scholars argue from early Hebrew that they believe is found in the book of Ecclesiastes to argue for Solomonic authorship. So what do they say here? Well, they say that the linguistic evidence indeed points to an early composition around the time of Solomon. This gets a little technical here, but let me just listen very carefully. These Hebrew scholars believe that the final vowel letters first appeared in the late 8th century BC, and medial or middle vowel letters came into vogue at the end of the 7th or early 6th century BC. And they believe that the lack of these things found in the Hebrew and Ecclesiastes argues for an earlier composition before the 7th or 6th century, a composition likely in the 10th century B.C. during the time of Solomon. Also, those who argue against Solomon writing this book point out that there are Aramaic words in Ecclesiastes, and Aramaic didn't develop until much later after Solomon. Well, is that true? Well, again, Drs. Gleacher, Archer, and Mitchell Dot Hood refute that argument by pointing out that the Aramaic could have easily been adopted by Solomon. Aramaisms, they call it. And that the style, the Aramaic words that are used, do comport and correspond to early Aramaic of the 10th century B.C., which you find the same form in the book of Ecclesiastes, thus arguing, again, for this book being written in the 10th century B.C. By King Solomon. So again, that objective is argued. So the grammar that Qohelet uses could very well have come from the Aramaic that was used by the Canaanite writers and rulers that surrounded Israel. The same words, the same form that they're in, the orthography, they call that, also is present in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's similar to Chaldean language. Listen, Solomon was a scholar himself. Okay, he was a scholar himself. So no doubt all the available Canaanite literature of that age, both Aramaic and Chaldean, were at his disposal, and he was familiar with it. It is said of him, his wisdom excelled the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, Scripture states. That Solomon used Aramaic words is perfectly logical, folks, but it would have been strange if such words had been absent from this book. Because after all, he wanted this book to go out to the nations. He addressed it to men living and existing under the sun. So it would be logical for him then to use the very Aramaic that was used among these nations. That Solomon's foreign diplomacy, as well as marriages with foreigners, also made him familiar with Aramaic words and sayings is quite possible, and I would say most probable. Then we might add that no unimpeachable proof thus far has been given that the Aramaic words and forms used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes were a later date at all. At any rate, objections to the date and authorship of a Bible book on purely philological evidence suits those perfectly who approach the Word of God as they would any other literary production, just an ancient piece of literature. Certainly not the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed word from Him. Another objection that people will use against Solomon writing this book is the fact that he does not mention the divine name of Yahweh or Jehovah in the book. He mentions Elohim, God. And so it has been claimed that a book coming from the Son of David was hardly likely to be characterized as this by the omission of the name of Jehovah or Jehovah. Well, again, such an objection, I think, springs from the ignorance of these critics concerning the message and purpose of this book. The omission of the name of Jehovah and the use of the name of God as Elohim exclusively is a mark of genuineness of the book. And the reason why is because Solomon is dealing with man in his natural, fallen, and unsatisfied state. The word Jehovah is a covenant name for God. And one speaks that name when he is in covenant relationship with Him. But as man's creator, as the creator of mankind overall, he is known as Elohim. So the omission of Jehovah again ignores the purpose and function of why Solomon used only the name of Elohim or God in the book of Ecclesiastes. So again, there are convincing arguments here that Solomon indeed wrote this book. And linguistic and theological objections that we have gone through notwithstanding. So again, the evidence, the internal evidence, the linguistic evidence certainly points to King Solomon writing this book. And he wrote this book with a missionary purpose in mind. He wrote it to the sons of men, all of mankind and their descendants, not just to the Jewish people, but to all peoples. And that's something that we should keep in mind. Indeed, the book of Ecclesiastes has been faulted on the grounds that it never used the covenant name of Yahweh, but rather 28 times used Elohim, God, a name generally used when there is reference to God's work as creator and sustainer for all men apart from any work of grace in salvation. There's also no mention of the Mosaic Law or specific events in Israel's history. And again, the reasons why Solomon omitted such things is that he had a cosmopolitan purpose and intent. He wanted to write this book for universal man, not just to one nationality or ethnic group. The book then would have a missionary flavor, if you will, as it attempted to use a sort of what we now call cultural apologetics to call Gentiles at large to straighten out their thinking, acting, values, and preparation for their eternal destiny. The point of contact with those pagans would be the ancient hope that they would see some good and also attend to what the Lord God requires of you and I. Remember, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame, peerless wisdom of Solomon and his uncanny ability to answer difficult questions, according to 1 Kings 10:1. It may be surmised that requests such as hers provided the reason for making a discussion like Ecclesiastes available to a wider audience, far beyond the narrow boundaries of Israel. Thus, the fundamental principle or first steps in godliness were set forth for those who had the longest spiritual road to travel. A missionary message to the Gentiles lies underneath in Ecclesiastes, and then that would necessitate beginning with those issues that affect all men, because all share the image of God and yet are involved in a world that is often unintelligible and hostile. Solomon was eminently qualified then to set forth wisdom before the eyes of the people at large, in Israel and throughout the world, just as he had done in the book of Proverbs. Instead of being transformed by the culture of his subject nations and Gentile allies, he would begin with life's ultimate questions in the book of Ecclesiastes. What is good? What is worthwhile? What is life meant to accomplish? Why am I here? What is the purpose for my existence on earth? How can anyone satisfy the gnawing thirst of the human heart and mind? And how can one find out the end from the beginning and bridge that eternity that God has set in the hearts of all men? Ecclesiastes 3:11. So, with that said, we must also remind ourselves that Ecclesiastes must not be viewed as being totally out of keeping with the distinctive message found in the Word of God. As an example, I point out that one of the central themes of the book is one of the keys that connects Ecclesiastes to the theology of previous biblical texts. First of all, a common theme that Ecclesiastes shares with the rest of Scripture is the fear of God. And this is the purpose for life, to fear God. The book of Deuteronomy has made the fear of the Lord its focal, focal concern. To fear the Lord was to commit oneself to Yahweh. And indeed, Ecclesiastes urges that we are to fear the Lord, which doesn't mean we cower in awe and terror, but rather we should commit ourselves to the Lord, obey Him, love Him, and follow His commandments. That comprises the fear of the Lord. Obedient faith, which is used throughout Scripture for the fear of the Lord. Abraham offered up his son Isaac because he feared the Lord. Genesis 22:12. He obeyed Him. Job shunned evil and feared the Lord. The midwives, the Jewish midwives in Egypt, evinced their fear of the Lord by not killing the male Hebrew infants that were born. Solomon, in his other writings, in Proverbs 10:27, Proverbs 13:14, Proverbs 14:27, said that man should fear the Lord, and that such fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The second theological harmony and agreement that Ecclesiastes shares with the rest of Scripture is the injunction to keep God's commandments. Failure to do so will not only rob the rebel of his present enjoyment of that list of earthly blessings listed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to all who would walk in the way of the Lord, but disobedience to God's commands will also expose the wicked every day and bring them under God's judgment, which the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about. And that is another tangible link that Ecclesiastes shares with other books of the Bible. The prominence and the inevitability, the inescapability of God's judgment. And this can be seen by quoting Colette as well. He says in Ecclesiastes 3:17, "The righteous and the wicked God will judge." Ecclesiastes 5:6, "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Ecclesiastes 8:12 through 13, God says that it will not be, or the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it will not be well with the wicked because he will face God in judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9, "But know that for all these things, walking in the ways of your own heart, God will bring you into judgment." Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The spirit returns to God who gave it." So much for the heresy of soul sleep there. The soul does survive after death. The Old Testament teaches that, and Solomon teaches that in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And then Ecclesiastes 12:14, "God shall bring every work to judgment with every secret deed, whether good or evil." So through and through, you see that Ecclesiastes agrees, amplifies, and teaches main theological themes running throughout the rest of the books of the Bible, particularly in reference to the Old Testament. So again, the purpose here, again, that led Solomon to write this book is to show mankind that a life filled with pessimism, cynicism, skepticism, hedonism will, in the end, render one void of true meaning in his life. And the book really centers on six main ideas. If you want to track out the purpose for this writing, three of these are negative and resolve around the problems of life without God. which means all is vanity, number one. Number two, man is limited. Number three, God is hidden from the unrepentant sinful man living for his own pleasures under the sun. And then the other three themes in Ecclesiastes are positive in nature. Number one, fear God and keep his commandments. Two, enjoy life as God made it. Three, use wisdom properly. All of these six themes and perhaps others are scattered throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and they legitimately demonstrate that the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is to show men that they should lead godly and joyous lives, though they live in a world that is subject to death, evil, decay, injustice, and mysteries they cannot fathom. So again, finally, in linking Ecclesiastes with the rest of Scripture that preceded it, we can also point out its special comparative relationship with Bereshit, or the book of Genesis. Ecclesiastes mirrors, reaffirms a great truth in the book of Genesis. For instance, one, man is to live in companionship with one spouse. Genesis 1:27 with Ecclesiastes 4:9 through 12 and Ecclesiastes 9:9. That's ironic coming from Solomon, who is hardly monogamous. He had a serious lust problem. His weakness was beautiful women, and it was his downfall for over three decades until he finally came to himself in the end, repented, returned to the God of Israel, and then wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as the fruit of his repentance and as a sagacious warning for all of mankind. Here's what happens, just as night follows day. Here's what happens when you pursue the diversions of an earthly existence without the presence and obedience to God. It's vain in the end if you do that. Meaningless. Empty. And that's true. That is true. And we're going to see that in depth throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. That whatever man pursues without God leads him in the end to be dissatisfied, in despair, and living only to die. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes did know the book of Genesis, for the Holy Spirit led him to repeat in Ecclesiastes major biblical truths that we find in Genesis. I already said man is to live in companionship with one wife. Second, man is given to sin, Genesis 3:1-6. With Ecclesiastes 7:29, 8:11, 9:3. Third, knowledge has God given limits, Genesis 2:17, with Ecclesiastes 8:7 and 10:14. Four, life involves tiresome toil, Genesis 3:14-19, with Ecclesiastes 1:3 and 2:22. Five, death is inevitable for all mankind. The moment, the Koheleth will tell us in the book, so in so many words, the moment you are born, you begin to die. You are born to die. Without God, that is probably the most crushing reality that will make man sink and has made man sink into the most hopeless despair. That was the point that melancholic existentialist atheist philosopher Albert Camus made in his writings, that man is like the mythical demigod Sisyphus. He's condemned to a life of futility. He is born only to die, and he likens it to when Sisyphus rolls that big rock up the hill, and guess what happens? He's being punished, of course, by the Greek gods for his rebellion. So they consign him to pushing this big rock up a hill only to have the rock rolled down again, and then the process repeats ad infinitum. And that's what living without God is. It's a cycle of life and the decay and ruin of death. If you don't have God, if you don't have the risen Creator in your life. And sixth, also order and, well, death is inevitable for all mankind. Genesis 3, 19, 24, with Ecclesiastes 9, 4 through 6 and 11, 8. Sixth, order and regularity of nature are God's sign of blessing. Genesis 8, 21 to 9, 17 and Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 12. And then finally, life is a gift from God. Genesis 1, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 30. All those verses under the first chapter of Genesis, which agrees with the same thing Qohelet says in Ecclesiastes 2, 24, 26, 3, 12 through 13, and 5, 18. So accordingly, we see creation theology providing a strong context then for the theology of Qohelet. And we can, I think, reasonably and convincingly conclude that Solomon, as the writer of Ecclesiastes and no other, was aware of, keenly aware of, and consciously writing in the stream of antecedent theology and revelation as found in the earlier books of the Bible, known to the Jews and known to Solomon. He certainly had the copy of the Law of Moses and all the books written prior to his writing Ecclesiastes. And Solomon then wrote this book as he was led by the Holy Spirit as a universal warning to godless, unsaved man that the life they live will in the end be vain, fruitless, and meaningless when compared with the life God requires of men, and that every work done outside of God's grace will be brought into judgment. For some, there is no other book in the whole Bible as so perplexing as the book of Ecclesiastes. For those who read it, the average reader is confused because it appears to him this book is filled with hopelessness, despair, graphically depicting the difficulties and disappointments of life and the shallowness of temporal things. At the same time, it seemingly sanctions a conduct that clashes with the standards of holy living as revealed in other portions of Scripture. The utter absence of any praise or expression of joy and peace is, as it is in the group of other books to which Ecclesiastes belongs, is another striking characteristic. Ecclesiastes would be categorized as a book of poetry, and therefore is under the subcategory of the Old Testament canon with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. But you know, this problem that Ecclesiastes sends a message of hopelessness, despair, and futility is cleared up in the very beginning of the book itself. What do I mean by that? Well, in the first verse, we are introduced to the illustrious author of the book, who calls himself Qohelet, or from Hebrew to English, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So then this ought to settle the question forever. If another man wrote, as the critics maintained centuries later, and assumed that he was the son of David, he would then be a fraud. But why does Solomon write? What is the theme here? Is he leaving us with an observation that life in the end is meaningless, that all we are good for when we are born is to merely die? And Solomon asked that question himself when he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he further adds to that, "What profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun?" Here are two words from the words of Qohelet that should grab our attention. The first one is vanity. That word in Hebrew is avel, and it was the name of the second son Adam and Eve had, Abel. Abel means wind or grasping at the wind. Avel, that's what the word vanity means, and it's the same Hebrew word that Solomon uses throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Indeed, vanity is used 5 times in Ecclesiastes 1:2. It occurs many times throughout the book and is frequently connected with, another phrase, vexation of spirit. Vanity literally means pursuit of the wind. The word vanity means that which soon vanishes into nothingness. It is hard for the first time, it was used, I should say, the first time by Eve when she had her second son, whom she called Avel, or which means vain. So the great king, the wisest men, the wisest of men in his discourse in which he seeks and searches out wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun and in all his searching, independent of Jehovah, God's revelation, he discovers then in light of that reality that all is indeed vanity and vexation of spirit. The second word we notice that's recurrent throughout Qohelet or Ecclesiastes is the phrase under the sun. This expression is found 29 times in this book. That's significant. God is trying to tell us something with this phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. If something is under the sun, it is on the earth, which then implies there is, of course, something which is above the sun and the earth. That would be heaven, the heavenly things. Ecclesiastes then is occupied with earthly things, with what man does apart from God. That is the natural man in his unsaved state. It's important to remember this context that Qohelet is setting up. In that context, then nothing has real meaning or purpose. Life is vain in the end if it's lived apart from a life-giving relationship with one's Creator. Because every man and woman was created to have a restored and redeeming relationship with God. And if one does not walk in that life-saving reality, then indeed his life is lived vainly under the sun in constant vexation of spirit. So then, Ecclesiastes describes the things under the sun, which shows that all what man does, his pursuits, his labors, whatever undertaken, and all that is connected with it is nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit, ever unsatisfying, filled with sorrow and perplexity of a life lived outside of God's saving domain. That's who the writer of Qohelet is addressing, both Jew and Gentile. He addresses it to the universal man, unsaved, walking in his natural fallen state. And if he continues to walk in that meaningless state, apart from the source of eternal life, then indeed his life is empty, shallow, and ultimately in the end meaningless. Hence, vanity of vanities in that reality. All is vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes makes it clear that in all his searching and description of the things under the sun, he does not depend on divine revelation, on that which is above the sun, but he reaches his results through the light which nature gives. His resources are within himself, because he says repeatedly, I communed with in my own heart. Which, by the way, that phrase occurs 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is therefore the book of the natural man apart from divine revelation. This is the reason why the name Yahweh or Jehovah, God's name as he enters in covenant relationship with man, is omitted in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the name Elohim or God is expressed. That is his name as the creator of all mankind. It shows what the natural man is, the life he lives, and the world which he lives with its fleeting vanities. Ecclesiastes is embodied in the Holy Scriptures for one purpose: to show to the natural unsaved man the hollowness and vanity of all that is under the sun, and to convince him thereby to transcend his grim reality wherein he is born only to die and to find that which is better, that which is better, that which is above the sun. Ecclesiastes addresses and it speaks to the experience of a man who, retaining his wisdom, that he may judge of all, makes trial of everything under the sun that should be supposed capable of rendering men happy through the enjoyment of everything that human capacity can entertain as a means of joy. And the result each time is one of futility, frustration, and growing dissatisfaction with an earthly life and the things of this passing world. And Solomon tried it all. He tried wealth. He found it to be vain without God. He exercised his insatiable lust for women. And the result was 300 wives and 700 concubines. And with all that sexual indulgence, what does he say about those 1,000 women? He says in Ecclesiastes 7:28, "Among them I found not one righteous person." So he was left unsatisfied there. He sought to build his own material kingdom. And in the end, he was left unsatisfied. Why? Because he had turned away from God. God was no longer in the picture of his life. And the result is, once you remove the source of all life, you embrace death. Which he'll say in Proverbs. When you reject God, you embrace death. And he did that for over 3 decades until finally the Holy Spirit wrought the work of repentance in Solomon's life. And the fruit of that repentance over the vanities he pursued without God is the product you see, the book of Ecclesiastes, anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit for man's warning and his careful and remedial consumption. Ecclesiastes shows then what the natural man is, the life he lives and the world in which he lives with fleeting vanities. Ecclesiastes is included in the canon of Scripture. It is embodied in the Scripture for one purpose: to show the natural man that all life without God is meaningless, fleeting, hollow, and ultimately vain. It is the experience of a man who, retaining his wisdom that he may judge all, experiences, and entertains, only to find in the end that without a personal relationship with God, it means nothing. The result of Solomon's trial of discovery was that without God, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That every effort to be happy leads, paradoxically, to unhappiness in the end. And this is all predicated on a life lived without the presence of God, obeying and following Him. I like what one commentator says on this point, that trying to find happiness in this world without God is to merely know there is a canker worm at the root of every earthly pleasure and pursuit. The greater the capacity of enjoyment, the deeper and wider is the experience of disappointment, disillusionment, and vexation of spirit. Pleasure does not satisfy, and even the idea of securing happiness in this world will inevitably, in every instance, lead, if you're honest, in the end, to disappointment. Solomon will note that pursuing pleasure without God, seeking earthly things as an end to themselves, only paradoxically increases displeasure. The philosophers have a name for that. It's called the hedonic paradox, the contradiction of a life devoted to hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that the end of life is the pursuit of pleasure. And yet, when you indulge yourself and give yourself over to pleasure, what is the end result? More unhappiness, more disquietude, and more disappointment in the end. That's the irony of pursuing pleasure. You are left feeling more empty and unsatisfied in the end. Pleasure, in that sense, does not satisfy. The writer of Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, tells us that evil is present everywhere. And so, he says the answer to a meaningless life, the answer to growing dissatisfaction by deluding yourself into thinking that you can find happiness in this world either by pursuing women, wealth, expansion of political power, all of that is vain because it does not. It is an attitude that refuses to repent, submit to God, believe upon Him, and follow Him. And so Solomon shows us that his book, though it describes the natural life lived without God to be a life of pessimism, defeat, misery, evil, vexation of spirit, vanity, that all that was not what the Creator intended. He created you and I to have a relationship with Him. And in that life-giving environment, Solomon then says that the conclusion of the whole matter, the overriding and ultimate purpose in life for every man, woman, and child is to obey, trust God, and keep His commandments. For the keeping of His commandments gives and sustains life. And that's how he concludes Ecclesiastes. That is the only antidote to a life of vanity lived by natural, fallen, and sinful man. It's the only way of escape from the vicious cycle of vanities of vanities. All is vanity. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.